Now, today we're really blessed to have Caleb Click as our guest. Caleb is a special guy. Let me tell you why. First of all, he's very smart. You ever notice he doesn't even use notes when he preaches? But really what makes him smart is that he married a CPA. Now, that's really smart. That's good, Caleb, because either she'll keep you in line or manage the household more effectively. Secondly, Caleb is really a guy that's patient. Now, how would I know that? I believe I'm correct in stating he had three daughters under two at one time. And I can say patience grows from that because my son also has three daughters, and he wasn't a patient guy. He is a lot more patient now. Now, that's a good thing. It's a work of the Spirit. And thirdly, he's loved. I've had the privilege of knowing Caleb's parents. In fact, Caleb's father and I were partners in business for over 12 years. And one time when his dad, Martin, was in town, he came to have we got together for coffee. And I think he did that because he wanted to escape from the house with the three little girls. But we had coffee, and I told him, I said, Martin, you know that guy that looks like you? He was preaching at church last week, and he's really good. And his dad gave me that look that I'm sure you've all experienced when somebody says something about your children or your grandchildren, that look of proper pride that radiates from your face when you say, thank God for what God has done in the family of my children. And that was the look Martin gave. And so I guess you could say it's like the commercial. It's that priceless look that all of us as parents and grandparents long for. So we're really pleased to have Caleb here today. He's going to have a topic, I'm sure, that will motivate all of us. But before that, let's pray. He'll come up after I pray. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be here today. We know just being at a place where your word is taught is not easy for many, many, many people around the world. We're thankful for that. We're also thankful that we can bring all things to you in prayer. I want to particularly pray today for Randy as he teaches on a very difficult topic. And I would pray that you would fill him with your Spirit as he speaks about male and female roles. We know this is challenging, but oh, how grateful we are for teachers in this church that don't back away from what your word teaches. So bless him, fill him, and may the audience receive a blessing because of what they've heard. We also pray for Peter Grayling. You know, Lord, that you've worked the timing out for his surgery tomorrow in England. And we ask for your intervention. We ask for wisdom for the doctors. We ask for peace to be upon that hospital. Infiltrate that hospital and surgical room with your Holy Spirit. Give Alona your peace and comfort. And we would pray that we who know him might pray for him in the morning as he goes through that surgical procedure. We're just grateful for all that you're doing in our lives. We pray that as Caleb speaks today, we might be changed to be more like you and to have a dose of what your kingdom is like in a deeper sense. We just give you thanks once more, grateful for the blessing of having Caleb here, somebody who's one of our own, somebody who grew up in this church. And we thank you for the opportunity to hear him. And once again, for your continual blessing on us as your people, and we pray in your name. Amen.
Caleb. Mom, there we go. Well, good morning, everybody. This is actually my first time in this class. I've never been in here with y'all, so this should be fun this morning. As Larry said, if I'm smart, it's not because of anything about me. It's because of my wife. She is absolutely astoundingly brilliant. And pretty much anything that functions well in our home is because of her. The fact that those three little girls haven't caused one of us to go insane is because of Mallory. And this morning, my daughter, Mary Neal, she helped me with this presentation. So if it's great, thank her. If it's terrible, you can blame me. But what we're going to be doing this morning is digging into something that maybe you haven't sat and ever thought through deeply before. I know that I haven't, or I hadn't, until fairly recently. I grew up in what I would describe as the charismatic tradition. My parents came to Christ, the Jesus movement in Texas. Sorry, a little Jeremiah for what he was saying about my dad. I'm trying to wipe that away. They came to Christ, the Jesus movement in Texas, and I spent my formative years in a charismatic, Bible-believing churches around the Texas, Dallas area specifically. And I say that to say, when I grew up, what I thought worship looked like was very different than what I experienced when I came here. So worship was never something, personally for me, that had ever really resonated. It had been a topic that I had studied much. I mean, I knew there was a difference between churches that I went to. I knew that some churches worshiped differently, like the ones that I grew up in. And I knew that there were churches that looked very different, sounded very different, felt very different. Now, when we moved here to Perimeter, I was a junior in high school. I had only been in charismatic churches up to that point, and the only thing that registered to me, which should tell you something of my spiritual state, the only thing that registered was we didn't raise our hands, nobody was speaking in tongues in service anymore, and people didn't fall over. And I didn't understand what was going on, but I was like, oh, whatever, we're at church. But when I came to Christ, suddenly there began to be this awareness of some of the things that were happening around me. And at first, the first thing that began to settle in is I began to develop this deep value for the preaching and the teaching of the Word. It was something that began to really saturate my life when I was in college. It's something that began to get developed when I first went into youth ministry. I began to teach weekly and began to see the value of walking through verse by verse, text by text, the full counsel of the Word of God. And when I went to seminary, it was with this heart. I wanted to learn to teach and to preach the Word so that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be clearly and powerfully conveyed to all who would hear it. But something else began to happen to me in that period. When I went to St. Louis for seminary, I began to go to a church that was very different from any church I'd been to before. It was a city church. It was urban. It was extremely diverse, both in its terms of socioeconomically, but also racially. And it was doing something in worship that maybe cognitively I had never caught on to before, even in my time here at Perimeter. Not that we didn't do it, I just didn't register it. It was a church that was taking ancient liturgy, the way the church worshiped across the ages, and bringing it to bear in the modern world, in our present lives, in a way that was rich and powerful and beautiful. And I had never really encountered that before. And it began to attract my heart. And that interest grew even more when a few years later, after I graduated from seminary, I ended up at First Presbyterian Church of Augusta, a church that was founded in 1804, that's been around almost as long as this country has been around, just a few decades off. A church that I swear to this day probably follows the same order of worship it did in 1804. When you go in, I can tell you to a T exactly what that service will look like. The songs might change, the confessions might change, the assurance of pardon might change, the affirmation of faith might change, but that order, it is the same every single week. You kneel for confession every week. It is very much laid out and mapped out clearly in a way where you know exactly what to expect. And I got there, and at first I thought, again, I grew up in the charismatic tradition. This is different to me. But over time, I found myself appreciating what was happening there in a greater and greater way. And all of these new interests, this interest in liturgy and in worship, it got even more, it grew stronger when I read a book that rocked my world my first year at First Pres. I was a youth pastor, so I was working with middle school and high school students, and I was trying to, as much as I could, to begin to learn about the culture, about what our kids were going through, and how to most effectively minister to them. And I read this book by Thomas Bergler called The Juvenilization of American Christianity. And the premise of the book is this: juvenilization is the process by which the religious beliefs, practices, and developmental characteristics of adolescents become accepted as appropriate for Christians of all ages. It begins with the praiseworthy goal of adapting the faith to appeal to the young, but it sometimes ends badly, with both youth and adults embracing immature versions of the faith. Here was the premise of this book. Thomas Bergler is a sociologist, and he was looking at the present state of the evangelical church and this phenomenon that you may have heard of called moral therapeutic deism, this version of Christianity that is basically Christianity without the cross. It is a Christianity of self-help. It is a Christianity of God is about giving me what I want in this life. If I'm a good person, that's generally all that matters. That has almost no call to any kind of sacrifice. And he was asking the question, how did we get here? And he walks back into the 30s and the 40s and the 50s to a period of time when the church at large was beginning to be afraid that they were losing their youth. And they were seeing their youth, their students, begin to stray off into things of the culture. They were attracted by the music and the movies and the celebrity. And they thought, well, we don't want to lose these kids. We want to keep them in the faith. So what if we begin to adopt the very things that are attracting them in the culture, and we simply change the message that those means are conveying? So if they like that kind of music, we'll give them that kind of music. If they like that kind of media, we'll give them that kind of media. If they want celebrity, we'll bring in sports athletes and actors, and we'll have them be the ones who share the message. And because we don't want to cause anyone to want to walk away, we'll simplify the counsel of God to a simple, basic call to a simple gospel, and that way we'll win as many as we possibly can to Christ. Great intentions. Phenomenal intentions. And the Lord used those movements in a profound way. So I want to be very careful as I say this. As someone who spent 9 years in youth ministry, I think youth ministry has a valuable and very important place in the church. There is a danger, though. And it was this. When the people who were the products of those youth ministries in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and then 60s and 70s began to grow up, it began to be evident that what they had been won with was what they were won to. Because they didn't want churches that looked like their parents' churches. They wanted churches that mirrored their youth groups. And you begin to see churches that took the entertainment values of the youth ministry and began to apply it to adults. And the same simple message that had no call to a cross began to be the one that was permeating the church itself. What they won them with, unintentionally, was what they won them to. And here was the problem. They assumed the means were morally neutral. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you win people with entertainment, that does not necessarily mean you've won them to Jesus Christ. If you win people with a God who gives you what you want when you want, that doesn't mean you've won them to a God who calls you to pick up your cross and follow him. Now, here was the danger. These were people that had the best of intentions. These were people that I look at, and some of them are some of my spiritual heroes. They loved Jesus, they loved the lost, and they were passionate for it. And there's a ton that we can learn from them. But this was the big mistake. They never examined their assumptions. They never stopped to ask, how would the Bible speak to what we're doing, to the very means by which we're inviting people to worship God? And I remember reading this book as a guy in youth ministry and thinking, oh Lord, what have I done? And what am I doing now? What am I unintentionally, maybe even without thought, what am I conveying to students? Am I actually calling them to the God of the Bible, or instead, am I winning them to something that we always worry about losing our kids in college? Well, maybe it's because we never won them to anything. They wander away because there was no gospel there. In fact, if you look at some sociological studies, they actually find that kids seem to thrive better in youth ministries that were more word-centered, more catechizing in terms of what they do, rather than entertainment-driven. They last longer. It's interesting to read. And I remember reading this and thinking, okay, so something matters here. The way I do youth ministry matters, but more than that, the way we worship as a church matters. There is something formative there. And we need to be very careful as we think about corporate worship in particular, what kind of things we bring in, what things we throw out, and what things we embrace. Because what we win people with is what we win them to. And I remember seeing that and thinking, well, how then should we handle worship? And what I would say to you is this: we should be very concerned and we should care deeply about the way and the manner in which we worship the living God. And the first reason is simply this: it's because God cares about worship. You know, as you look at the story of Scripture, you find in Genesis 1, first this: you and I were created to worship. When God brings Adam and Eve and creates them and places them in the garden, he pours out his love and mercy on them. They have fellowship with the living God. They are walking and talking with him in the cool of the garden in the middle of the day. They have all the food they could possibly want. There is no death, there is no sorrow, there is no pain. Work itself is a gift and a beautiful thing. They are called to bear out his image and bring his rule and reign to bear on all of creation, to bring even more or to innovate in the midst of what God has made. And it is a call, as those who have received all this, to worship him, to give him their hearts, to give him their lives, to give him their obedience. When Adam and Eve fall, why do they fall? Because they hear a call to worship another God, and they give their hearts to another God, and everything falls apart. When you turn to the New Testament, Ephesians 1, God's people who were created to worship, in Jesus Christ, we are now redeemed to worship. God is bringing us back to the thing for which we were made. You also notice that God commands us to worship. All through the Scriptures, he commands you to worship on certain days. So, for instance, the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, you were commanded to worship on the last day of the week. In the New Testament, you worship on the first day of the week because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're at the beginning of a new creation. All right? That's what's happening. You're also commanded to worship in certain ways. You see this all through the Bible and all through Scripture. First off, in the Ten Commandments, what are the first four commandments all about? Worship. It's all about the love of God. How that looks, how that's to play out, what our lives are to look like as we honor and worship and give ourselves to that God in the way we were created to, but we fell from. You also notice that Israel, for chapter after chapter, book after book, they have a lot of prescriptions on how to worship, don't they? I mean, it is down to the jot and the tittle, the kind of animal, the way you cut the animal, the way you partition it when you sacrifice it, who actually makes the sacrifices, down to the square foot in terms of the size of the tabernacle and the temple. All these things are laid out and prescribed in very specific ways, which we tend to look at and think this is kind of boring and we don't really understand it, but it should make you at least get this: God cares about worship. He's very specific. And you see the same thing in the New Testament. Not in the sense of the very, you know, the space and the size of our worship centers, or maybe in sacrifices, because we don't have to make those anymore. But you do see him care about the way we worship. In the very book that we're studying as a church right now, 1 Corinthians, what's the main concern running through that entire book? It's a church that is choosing to worship in a way that is out of sync with the gospel. They're embracing pagan elements that they're not supposed to embrace. They're taking the Lord's table, which is the place where God's people are supposed to be revealed as one body, feeding on one Savior, and they have made it a place of division. They've made it a place where the rich eat at one table and the poor eat at another. You see this care with how they're using their spiritual gifts in a way they're disrupting public worship. God cares. And you'll also notice that when God's people do not pay attention to those prescriptions, disaster always follows. In the Old Testament, when Moses is up on Mount Sinai collecting the Ten Commandments and God's people decide, you know what, we are going to worship the God who brought us out of Egypt, but we want to be able to see him, they create a calf. Now, it's very interesting. They're not actually trying intentionally to walk away from Yahweh. They just want to worship him in the way everyone else would worship their gods. What happens? God's wrath comes down pretty hard. What happens when Aaron's sons, some of the first priests, build strange fire in the temple? They were supposed to go to the altar in a certain way, and they decide to go another way. Well, God strikes them down. in the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira. God's people are worshiping through their offerings and they decide to lie. And what happens? God strikes them down. 1 Corinthians. The Lord's table is being abused. And Paul says, be very careful how you take this. Why? There's a reason some of you are sick and dying. Worship is serious. And God commands us to worship not only on certain days and not only in certain ways, but he also commands us to worship with certain hearts. All through the Old Testament, there is this refrain. Circumcise, be circumcised, not just in your flesh, but where? In your hearts. He doesn't just want ritual. He doesn't just want you to go through certain motions. He wants your very heart and soul. He wants all that you are, everything that you possess. That's what it means to worship. Now, why does God care about this? You know, as good Reformed Christians, there's one answer we know immediately. It's the glory of God. He's concerned about that. But there's a second one I think we forget sometimes. It's because God cares about us. One of the realities you see in the scriptures is that as those created to worship, even when we fall, that doesn't mean we stop worshiping. It means we begin to worship other things. Romans 1 says that we have worshiped and served the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. David Foster Wallace, who's a 20th century novelist who killed himself in, I believe it was in the 90s, but was a great, brilliant writer. He gave a speech at the opening of a college, a commencement speech at a college, and one of the things he spoke about, this was as not as a Christian, he says, everybody worships. The only choice you have is what you worship. He saw it in his life. All of us are looking for something to give our lives to. And all of us have given our lives to something, whether we realize it or not. Now, if what Scripture says is true, and we become the things we worship, that has serious implications. So, if we worship that which takes life, we will become things that take life. You know, one of the things you see in Scripture is that one of the main symptoms of idolatry is this. It's revealed in how you treat people. If people are expendable, if people are things that you can run over because they get in the way of something, that probably means you are worshiping an idol. God, in his concern for worship, he is calling us to give our hearts to the one who gives life. So that not only would we experience his life, not only would we come back to the one who created us, but we would also be vessels who offer life to everyone that we encounter. Worship is a means of God's grace, I'm speaking of corporate worship here, by which God is restoring his people to the fellowship for which they were made, but also the means by which he remakes us into his image and sends us out into the world so that we would be his hands and feet, those created in his image who bring his rule and reign to bear on the fallen world outside, even as Adam and Eve were originally designed to do. That's what worship is. Hugh Oliphant Old has this great line. He says that holiness is not something you bring into worship. It's the fruit of worship. Worship matters. You know, we sometimes, especially here, and this is not, don't hear this as a critique of Perimeter, but understand what I mean by this. Because we have discipleship here at Perimeter, we sometimes disconnect and think of it as this entity on the outside, this thing we go and do in small groups at a certain point in the week. And that's true in that it's a part of discipleship. That is not the whole of discipleship. And in fact, it's not even the heart of discipleship. The heart of discipleship starts with a gathering of God's people around the means of grace on a Sunday morning. That's the heart of discipleship. Because that's the place where God restores us and remakes us and reshapes us and then sends us out into the world. The other things are good and necessary and important, but not without that. Which should all cause us to go, well, when we're thinking of worship, how do we think of it? How do we develop it? And it should make us very cautious about throwing out anything simply because we think it's stale, simply because it's old, simply because it doesn't seem culturally relevant, simply because we think it might turn somebody off. The question instead should be this: what is biblical? And where is the gospel? And I think if we're going to do that, we have to take very seriously the history of the Christian church. G.K. Chesterton is one of my favorite writers. I love him. I think he's hilarious. Sometimes he goes haywire and you have no idea what he's talking about, but he's at least fun to read. But one of my favorite lines from him is this. He says that we imagine ourselves to be a democratic people. We like to think that everyone's vote should count, that all of us should have a voice, all of us should be valued, especially in Western cultures. This is something that's been kind of ingrained in our hearts and our lives. He says, and if that's the case, if we're really a democratic people, why is it that we discount the largest voting bloc of all, the dead? And his point is that so often we look at tradition and think of it as the old stale thing instead of stopping to consider that maybe there's a reason they held to these things, maybe there's a reason these things were valued, and maybe we should at least be wise enough to sit back and go, well, why that? That could be wrong, but we should listen. It's kind of like going to the doctor. If you want to go to a doctor, you don't want to go to somebody who says, I refuse to learn from the doctors of the past, who tells you that the only things I'm willing to do are what I've personally come to conclude by my own study and research. You would run, hopefully. Because the wise man is what? The one who builds on the past and then discards what he sees as unhelpful but holds fast to what is helpful. You build on it. The reformers, in particular, were exceptionally good at this. You know, when we think of the Reformation, this period in the 1500s where the Protestant church is born, we sometimes think of it as this time when we've recovered the preaching of the word, sola scriptura, this time when we're coming back to the counsel of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we think of things like justification by faith alone. Incredibly valuable, incredibly true, a major portion of the Reformation. But we forget what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Bucer and all those other guys would have actually said was the heart of the Reformation. That was part of it. One of their chief concerns was the reformation of worship. In fact, they spend volumes talking about worship over and over again. Luther, in 1523 and 1526, right at the very beginning of the Reformation, is writing treatises on worship and sending them out to Protestant pastors to help them think through how they're framing public worship. And they're fascinating to read. Because as you read through these things, you see him going, okay, we have all these people who have grown up in the confines of the Roman Catholic Church, who have worshipped in certain ways, in a language they don't understand, with an understanding of certain elements that actually leads them to misunderstand the gospel. But because I don't want to hurt them, and I realize as a shepherd that you have to be gentle with weak sheep, I don't want to disrupt everything so quickly that I cause them to basically run from what we're doing. So what I want to do is go, what can we do? What are the things that are biblical that we should keep? What are the things that are helpful and we can reframe? And then what are those things that we look at and go, this is opposed to the gospel, it misleads people about the gospel, and so we have to toss it out. And he's walking through these things and oftentimes going, you know what, this is an issue of liberty. It's helpful, not necessarily demanded. We don't have to keep it. The order in which we do the worship, maybe we change it. So for instance, the location of communion, he changes it because he's afraid that its order in worship is unintentionally causing people to think that Jesus is being re-sacrificed for their sins. So he shifts it because he wants to preserve the gospel message. And you see this kind of thinking in Calvin, in Luther, in Zwingli, in Bucer, and all of these guys, and there's two main convictions that show up. One, they believe wholeheartedly that Scripture teaches that worship tells a story. Now, here's what I mean by that. Any worship service you go to, it's telling you a story. Now, the people who put it together may not realize that. You may not realize that. But it is. It's unconsciously telling you certain things about the gospel. So for instance, the question that we need to be asking in a worship service is, what story is this service telling me? Is it the story of the upside-down kingdom of Jesus Christ, or is it the story of my culture? Is it the story of this present moment and this present age, or is it the story of a God who spans the ages? Is it the story of this country and this culture, or is it the story of every tribe and language and people and tongue brought into the fold of God's redeemed people? What story is the worship service telling us? And you see this idea, a story, all over the Bible. In the Old Testament, for instance, just think about some of the elements that show up in Old Testament worship. What was the main meal that they celebrated every year? It's Passover. Now, what's the Passover built to do? The Passover was a meal celebrating God's saving of his people from slavery in Egypt. He's bringing them out of slavery into freedom, claiming them as his people, and then carrying them into the promised land. It is this wonderful celebration of a God who redeems broken people and who comes to them even when they are not worthy of his attention. And when they come to that meal, they're not just remembering that story. What are they doing? They are entering into it as active participants. When you read the Passover stories, they're not just saying our forefathers were saved. They're saying you saved us. You brought us out of slavery. They are seeing themselves in that story as recipients of that covenant God's covenant love. And they are responding in the eating of a meal by saying we will follow you. It tells a story and it invites you into the story. The sacrifices. When you take that lamb and you're leading it into the temple to be sacrificed by a priest on the altar in the temple of Yahweh, you're entering into a story, aren't you? You're walking in believing that the God who created the heavens and the earth has come to dwell in the midst of his people. But as a holy God, you cannot enter into his presence as a sinner apart from the shedding of blood. That your sin is so serious it demands death. But at the same time, this God is so merciful that he will accept the death of another. And you are walking into that story and by faith embracing that story and recognizing that with that sacrifice, you are waiting for a greater sacrifice to come because you have to keep coming back. The animals, the lambs, the goats, the cows, they're not enough. You're coming by faith into a story that says one day God is going to send one who once for all into the sacrifices because God's people will be redeemed in full. It's a story. You also see this show up in the synagogue. In the post-exile period, God's people begin to gather, not just in the temple, but they begin to gather in their local cities in these weekly communities that would meet on Saturdays. And they looked, in a lot of ways, kind of like our church services do today. And when they arranged these services, they arranged them in a way that told the story, again, of God's covenant-keeping God and his covenant people, and the way they were to respond to his grace with all their lives and all their hearts. And they were taking elements that were found in biblical worship, everything from calls to worships, confessions of sin, prayers, the teaching of the word, and they were absorbing all of those and through the structure telling that story. When Jesus is going into the synagogues, he's experiencing that. The reason he stands up and starts teaching and preaching the word is because they were moving through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and whatever happened to be the reading that week, they would invite the visiting rabbi to stand up and teach it to him. He's experiencing it. He's in that. There's a story being told. You're invited into it to participate. In the New Testament, you see something similar happening. One, you don't have books like Leviticus where they're walking through every jot and tittle of what's happening, but you do start noticing that there are certain elements which are showing up over and over again. So, for instance, Acts 2, verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, think about that just for a second. What just showed up? You have the word, the presence of the word. And again, these are, notice these, the elements here begin to correspond to the synagogue elements. There's prayer. There's fellowship, the gathering of God's people. There's the breaking of bread, the sacraments. Just earlier, just a few verses earlier in the same chapter, you have baptism. So both of those are present. You turn to Colossians 3, verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So you've got singing to go with it. You find creeds begin to show up. So in the Old Testament, one of the regular creeds that was confessed was the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. God's people are coming together and confessing, this is what we believe. You are God, you alone, we worship you alone. And in 1 Corinthians 8, what do you find out? The New Testament church is using the same creed, only now they realize it has reached its full expression in Jesus Christ. There is a God, one God, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Same creed, still being used. You see creeds being formulated. Philippians 2, when it talks about the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but taking the form of a servant, he became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Most scholars think that is a hymn or a creed of some form formulated for the education of the church. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. You have another one of those, this one all about who Jesus is, the image of the invisible God. Over and over, these things show up. And these elements, just as they did in the Old Testament, they tell a story. So just think for a second about the sacraments, because this is just the clearest example. Every piece is telling some part of the story. You sing the Psalms, you sing a hymn. What are you doing? You're invited into a story, and you're participating in the story. When you hear a call to worship, that's always happening. You see this in the sacraments vibrantly. In baptism, when it happens, you are saying what? You are identified with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The old has gone and the new has come. As surely as you were sprinkled with water, so too have you been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus and purified from your sins. And Colossians 2 tells you that that is not just a once event that you kind of get past and then forget about. It's something you come back to again and again and again and again, not redoing the act, but remembering what God has said about you in the sacrament, the sign of the thing signified that you belong to him. You are redeemed by him. Your hope is in him, and your whole heart and life belongs to him. You know, this is total sidebar, but one of my favorite things about the idea of covenant children is you get to pray for them in the light of this. When I was doing youth ministry, I would pray for kids that they would grow up knowing the words of their baptism, that they have been called out of the world, claimed by the living God, that the promises that saved their parents were the promises that were for them. When I would see kids straying, I would pray the words of their baptism against them. I would pray that every corner they went to, every place they tried to hide, that they would hear the words of their baptism. You have been taken out in the covenant, you've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and they would never escape it, that it would follow them. It's a beautiful thing. It is a story that you have been invited into and is being told to you. The Lord's table. I'll do this pretty quickly, but you're proclaiming the death of the Lord Jesus till he comes. When you eat, Jesus' broken body for you, his shed blood for you in the presence of the bread and the wine. Now, what are you saying when you come to it? By faith, I cannot save myself. My sin has separated me from God, but there is one who was broken and shattered for me on my behalf. And when I come to him by faith, I know that my sins, they are forgiven. And I am strengthened for the road ahead. It is a story. And not only do the individual elements tell the story, but the greater structure of the whole tells a story. Now, I should just sidebar this. You should know one of my jobs here at Perimeter is I oversee the liturgy in the church. This is really exciting to me. You may think this is so boring. I love this stuff. This is fascinating. So one of the things you see in the Old Testament or the New Testament church that is revealed really clearly by the writings of Larry Hurtado and Hugh Oliphant Old. I quoted from Old at the very beginning. Larry Hurtado does a ton of work on this. They look back at the worship of the New Testament church, and what they see, what is reflected in the writings, what you see in the scripture, is a church that has basically taken the worship of the synagogue, because that worship reflected things that were taught in scripture, and then they took it and basically copied and pasted it into the worship of the church, now on the first day of the week on Sunday. And then they took the elements and they sort of gospelized it. They took the Jesus that had always been there in the Old Testament, who was lurking beneath the pages, and they brought him to the surface so that you could not escape the gospel story into which you've been brought. And so as you look at the order of worship, if you can put this one up for me, skip ahead just a little bit. There we go. You'll notice these are common elements that were there very early on in the worship of the church, that were almost always there. Now, to some degree, some of them would cycle in and out from week to week, but they were almost always there because they told a certain story. So walk through this with me. I just want you all to catch this. First, what happens? You are called to worship. You are looking up and seeing the God who created you, for whom you were made. And you see him in his splendor and in his majesty. And when you do that, what happens? You can only respond in one way. You worship him. You sing songs of praise. And when you see that God, what else automatically follows as a part of the gospel story? As broken, fallen people, we see our sin. And we realize that as those who stand before a holy God, we cannot approach on our own, in our own power, or in our own strength. And so we're brought to confession. To say, Lord, I can't do this. I have strayed and I've gone away. I've chased the paths of the prodigal sons. And then what follows confession? The Lord brings an assurance of his pardoning grace, the saving work of Jesus given for you, not because of anything that you have done. And as those who know that they've been saved by a work that is not their own, you then find yourself doing exactly what the Old Testament church would have done. You affirm your faith. You're saying, here's what I believe. Here's what I'm staking my life on. And as those whose lives are staked on the promise of Jesus in the gospel, you then find yourselves listening to the words of the gospel in the reading and in the preaching of the word, so that you and your thoughts and your worldview and the way you see everything that goes on outside, it would be radically reshaped in the light of the only one who knows how things are actually supposed to be. And once you've heard that preached, you then come to the covenant meal. The same way Israel would come to the covenant meal at the Passover, and the same way the elders came to the covenant meal at the top of Mount Sinai, where they ate in the presence of the Lord, that sign that they have peace with God, that he has brought them to himself. You eat that meal, celebrate what God has done, are strengthened for the day, and then in the benediction, you were sent out into the world as God's redeemed people, those who are being remade in his image to bring his rule and his reign to bear on the fallen, broken world outside. It's literally a recreation story. That was the pattern of the ancient church. That's the pattern that you see reflected through much of church history. And you'll notice, and the reformers in particular, they begin to take this stuff and they begin to go, well, what has been added to it? How do we pull it away? What are the elements that have to be there every time? And then how do we adjust this service in a way that best serves the gospel? So Calvin, for instance, this would probably never fly in any of our churches nowadays, but he would do this. There'd be a call to worship, and then instead of songs, you would go straight to confessing your sin. Because Calvin didn't want anybody to think they could come into the presence of God apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. He did not want you to have one second where you thought you could do it on your own. Now, you don't have to do it that way, but it shows you the kind of thought that they're putting into these things. There's also this question. If I remove an element, if you look at this list, say I remove one of these, what happens? What story is told? If I remove confession of sin, and that's not there weekly in our worship, what story is now being proclaimed? You lose your sense of dependence. You lose the reality of why you need Jesus. And unwittingly, you are telling a story that is not the gospel. If you keep confession and you remove assurance of pardon, what happens? Now you have a gospel that is pretty much hopeless because you're confessing sin with no assurance from the living God that he's actually accepted you back into his presence. It tells a story. The way these elements come together, it matters. And it also makes you start going, well, what about the individual pieces we choose? Not just the order of the story, but even like, what do we, if we're doing songs, let's just take songs for an example. If I choose songs only from this present age and present culture, what am I communicating about the worship of God's people in the heavenly realms? I'm unwittingly communicating a very limited, small gospel that's not the gospel of the Bible. if I only sing songs that are from the 1700s, which I love, by the way, if you only sing those, you're doing the same thing. It's the same problem. You are proclaiming a gospel of a present moment and not across the ages. If you only use certain creeds and confessions from certain eras, you do the same thing. Every single piece should be thought about in such a way that it communicates what the worship of God's people will look like before his heavenly throne. As a people of every tribe and language and people and tongue, but also as a people who span the ages. That's important. That matters. You also have to think of the variety of the themes in your songs. I mean, you think about this. I don't know if y'all have ever seen this. There's a breakdown somebody did, and I need to find it. I should have brought that in here for this. But if you look at the modern worship music, and even to some degree at the older hymns, and you start going, how do these compare to the themes of the Psalms? We are way out of whack. The Psalms have everything from lament, weeping, crying, doubt, sadness, depression. You have people in precatory Psalms. Those are uncomfortable, but they're in the worship book of God. Most of our songs are what? Happiness, joy, forgiveness, which is great, but they don't mirror the entire worship of the people of God, which means we're unconsciously training our hearts to love certain things and not to capture the whole counsel of God in the way we worship. Our hearts are being trained. One of my pastoral heroes, I quote him all the time, is John Newton. John Newton was a hymn writer and a pastor. And everyone knows Amazing Grace. That's his most famous hymn. But he has entire volumes of hymns. And one of the volumes that I have is his only hymns. He wrote it with William Cooper, who did There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Or excuse me, no, God Works in Mysterious Ways. The other one's Zinzendorf. He wrote these hymns together. And if you go into the index, you can literally look. And he has books of the Bible laid out all across, I mean, the entire span, Old Testament to New. And he has hymns for every single one. It covers the corpus of Scripture. He is teaching through singing. And they're not stale. Luther has a practice, which I have no idea how this functioned, where he thought, well, I want people to sing. Luther liked music. And he thought, well, what if I create a tune that everybody knows? And he sends this in his Form of the Mass and his German Mass treatises he sent to pastors. And he wanted people to sing entire books of the Bible following this tune. I don't know how that sounded. It couldn't have been very good because we didn't keep that practice. I don't think most Lutheran churches kept that practice. But it's a kind of a cool idea if you think about it. Like, he is, how do I get the songs, the scriptures into people's very bones so I'm shaping their affections? It's something we have to think about. Now, all of this stuff matters for this very specific reason. It tells a story, and it is a story that transforms. One of the things I read a few years ago in a book by a guy named James K.A. Smith. He wrote a book called You Are What You Love. And you can put that down for a second. I'm going to come back to that. He talks about how when we think about worship, we sometimes forget how formative it is. So when you read Colossians 3 is one of these incredibly famous passages that we all at least know in a sense, you know, that we are to set our eyes on things above, that our life is hidden with Christ and God. You put off the old, you put on the new. And then we kind of see what seem to us these random commands at the end, like verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we kind of go, well, that's a separate thing to be talked about later. James K. Smith would sit there and say, well, why is that in that place in the flow of Paul's thought? Because that's the means by which God's people are trained to put off the old and to put on the new. Corporate worship is where God's people are invited into new affections, into new habits, into new ways of thinking, so that they are shaped and sent out as God's new creations into the world. Smith says this, the church's worship is the heart of discipleship. Yes, Christian formation is a life-encompassing Monday through Saturday, week in and week out project, but it radiates from and is nourished by the worship life of the congregation gathered around the word and the table. There is no sanctification without the church, not because some building holds a superstitious magic, but rather because the church is the very body of Christ, animated by the Spirit of God and composed of spirited practices. Liturgy is where we learn to put on Christ. Christ. Colossians 3, 12 to 16. And that idea is not unique to Smith. Calvin says that the church, corporate worship, is the gymnasium where God's people are trained. He has a great line that I've used a couple times in the main. It's kind of a call to worship to kind of prepare us for what's coming in his institutes. And I'll read it to you really quick if you put that up. It says this: believers have no greater help than public worship, for by it God raises his own folk upward, step by step. It is the means of grace by which God bears us up as if in chariots to his heavenly glory, a glory that fills all things with its immeasurableness, it's a big word, and even surpasses the heavens in height. He's saying corporate worship matters. It is how God reshapes, remolds, and reforms the hearts and the affections, and by doing that, the very lives of his people. A couple of things I'd want to say before I close this. I'm getting very close to the end here. One is this. My pastor at First Pres is a man I respect deeply. A man named George Robertson, a brilliant preacher, loved Jesus and modeled what it meant to be vulnerable and broken before us as a congregation in ways that have still deeply impacted me. But one of the things he used to say about worship was that worship is the means by which God digs the grooves of grace into our hearts. So that when you step out into the world, you would respond to what you see, feel, taste, touch, experience out there, not as those who have been shaped by the world, but instead as those who've been shaped inwardly through the power of the Spirit by the means that God has provided. And you would respond in light of the gospel. I think he stole that line from C.S. Lewis. Because C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Psalms, he says that God uses the Psalms to dig the channels of grace in waterless places so that when the gospel water flows, it would flow like a torrent. It's beautiful. Worship does two things, primary things for us, and this is, I'll close it out here. One, it trains believers. I was a wrestler in high school, not a very good one, but I was a wrestler. Just don't picture that, it was weird. But one of the things you learn in wrestling is that if you want to get good, if you want to perform well, you have to rehearse the same movements over and over and over and over again. So you will go on the mat, and the practice could be literally you just doing an arm drag to a double leg takedown hundreds of times for about a good 2 hours, just over and over and over. Now, why do we do that? It's because if you're going to perform well, you can't walk out on the mat and then in your mind think, oh, he touched me on my shoulder. I could do this move or that move, and maybe if I do it, if you think that long, you're done, aren't you? You can't think. It needs to be instinctive. It needs to be so drained into your muscle memory that when somebody touches your shoulder, that thing you did 200 plus times the day before, it just springs out of you automatically. So that you're slapping their arm, grabbing their tricep, and driving your shoulder into their diaphragm. That's the goal. It's violent, but that's the goal. That's what worship is doing to us spiritually. It is taking you through the movements and the rhythms of the gospel again and again and again, week in and week out, so that when you are out in the world, when your life is proceeding, you confront things that are hard, you're not even thinking, you're responding reflexively because the grooves of grace have been dug into your heart. You know, I watched this happen with students. You know, you would think that this kind of stuff, again, remember how I started talking about the juvenilization of American Christianity, these would be things that would turn off kids. And to some degree, it's depends how you do it. But I remember one conversation I had with one of the guys I was discipling. It is stuck with me because it perfectly illustrates what I'm talking about here. He had just been caught sexting with his girlfriend. And they were sending images back and forth to each other. And her parents had found it. And he was obviously just distraught, as anyone would be in that moment. And I remember sitting with him and asking, well, you know, buddy, what do you think you need to do right now? He's, you know, he's ashamed. And he goes, well, I know what I need to do. I need to do, and I'm not importing these words into his mouth, literally what he said, I need to do what I do every week in service. I need to go before my Father and confess what I've done. And I need to do it knowing that he forgives me in Jesus Christ. And then as one forgiven, I need to go to my parents and tell them what I've done. I need to go to her parents, and they already know, but I need to ask their forgiveness and be willing to submit to whatever they want me to do. And I need to apologize to her and be willing to suffer whatever consequences there are. And I remember hearing that and thinking, like, that's why we do liturgy. It's training your heart and your affection and your life so that you are moving and acting in rhythm with the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It also, at the same time it does that, I think it invites the non-Christian. I mean, think about this just for a second. I could go and give the worst sermon in history, like a sermon that has no Jesus, no gospel. And if the service has been structured in such a way that it tells the story of the gospel, that person cannot escape the good news of Jesus Christ. It's built into the fabric. When you come to the communion table, and that table is fenced, and then death of the Lord Jesus is proclaimed, that is a call to anyone in the room to stop and sit and think, where do I stand right now? You know, when I came to Christ, I just finished my freshman year at Georgia, and it was communion here at Perimeter that snapped me awake. I showed up drunk on a Sunday morning and was sitting in the service, and Randy Pope started talking about communion. He may have preached a sermon, I don't remember it, but I remember communion because he said, this is for the body of believers, and if you are not a member of the body of Christ, or you have sin in your life you have not repented of, this is not for you. And I have probably heard those words. I had heard them since I was a very little boy. They cut. And I remember getting up and walking out because I knew I couldn't take it. I either wasn't a Christian or I was in such rebellion, I was not ready to let it go. And sitting in the corner and going, God, I don't know what to do. The table has done that to me a couple times since then. It still works on believers too. But I look at that and I think, what a gift. If used well. So I share all of this. I just threw a ton of stuff at you. It's clearly my hobby horse. I love this stuff. But I share this with you because I think it helps us as Christians to sit there and go, what is actually happening in corporate worship? Do I understand the gravity of what is taking place? Am I aware of the rhythm and the story into which it's inviting me to participate? Because when you see those things, it makes them all the richer, doesn't it? Because now you come into it and you're like, Lord, I want not just to hear it in the preaching of your word. I want to experience what you have for me in the entirety of the service because this is how I put off the old and put on the new. It's a gift. And I hope y'all hear it as that this morning. How much time do I have? I got about 5-ish minutes. If y'all have questions, I can take some. Whether or not I can answer them well, I don't know. But I'll open the floor.
Let's see. Looking. No questions? There are some.
I see other all sorts of hands going up now.
Okay. Pat.
Could you kind of run through how your role in terms of the liturgy of the church ties in with the worship and arts and with Randy
sure.
and so forth and sermon series and words? What's kind of the process?
So it depends. Certain things operate in certain ways. So what we typically do right now, the rhythm that we've built up, is we've created a structure. There's a couple pieces to this, where every week of the month has certain elements that are distinctive to it. So right now, we've got a rhythm in the church where at least 3 of the weeks every month are confession of sin and assurance of pardon. They're always there. We have at least 1 week a month that is always an affirmation of faith. We also have 1 week of the month where we pray the Lord's Prayer together. I don't know if y'all have ever noticed these things beginning to work in. We're trying to slowly kind of build these things into the fabric of our church. Some of our services obviously have communion every week. That's harder to do in some of the larger venues, but that's a value. We see the table as a great end for that. And what we try to do is at the beginning of every sermon series, we get together as a teaching team, but also with the worship and arts team, and we begin to go, you know, what are the themes that we're going to be dealing with? How do we best shape the service so that it reflects those themes? And how do we prepare ourselves so that as a unit, as a body, we are carrying God's people through the course of this service along that theme's track in a way that leads us before the cross of Jesus Christ? So that's kind of the idea. Do we do it perfectly all the time? No. It's difficult. It's hard. But I think it's worthwhile. And where we've succeeded sometimes, I think it's been sweet. But that's kind of what I do. So what I do is I will prepare on my side the scriptures at the very beginning, the confessions, the assurances of pardon, the corporate things you're reading together. Those are usually coming from me and being sent out, not always, but a lot of the times to the different venues and their worship pastors, so that we're all doing the same things, even if we're in different venues, and the church kind of stays in alignment in that way. So I handle a lot of that. Go ahead.
Caleb, this is more about your life personally.
Sure.
It may surprise you that we members often talk about where our young pastors are heading. Are they here for a season, and are they thinking about the future? But knowing that God's in control...
I'm not on the spot.
Knowing that God's in control, yeah. I'd be interested, and many of us would, on your one-year plan, your five-year plan. Where do you think the Lord is leading you?
I would say I feel very called here, and I want to be here as long as I can be. So that I am not... there is no plan for me. I'm not... So some guys, I think... So this has kind of been the story of my walk with Christ. When I came to Christ and began to even contemplate ministry, all I knew was that I needed to take the first step. And where I was going, I wasn't sure. I just knew that I needed to be faithful to the Lord. That took me to a place I didn't expect, which was youth ministry. I actually kept thinking I was out of youth ministry and then kept going back because the Lord kept calling me back. And I've kind of looked at, and I remember John Musselman told this to me one day, which I used to work for him for a period. I don't know if a lot of y'all knew that, but I worked for him for about a year. And one of the things he said to me is sometimes God, he sees all things. He sees the entirety of your life. But sometimes all he gives to you is the flashlight that shows you the very next step. And I remember him saying that, and that has helped me enormously. It's kind of set me free from sitting there and going like, in 10 years, here's where I expect to be. And instead, I'm going, Lord, where do you want me right now? And that's where I'm going to be. And then I'm going to take the next step, and I'm going to be where you want me to be. And I'm going to keep doing that. I know I want to be doing the things I'm doing now. Teaching as much as I can, preaching as much as I can, teaching them things like this. I love this stuff. So that'd be the short. I don't know if that answers your question completely, but yeah.
Others?
Caleb, I hear the terms teaching and preaching so often connected. How would you differentiate between teaching and preaching?
Oh, that's a great question. I think it gets difficult there. I would say this, preaching, in terms of teaching, you're trying to take the breadth of Scripture and you're trying to apply it much more in a, I think how I'd do this. Give me a second. I don't want to answer out of turn. I'll be very careful because there's a lot of guys that spend a lot of years trying to differentiate these things. I would say this, preaching to me is a much more of a call to response and an invitation to stand and to see the gospel of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the word. Now, I think sometimes we think of teaching as more kind of like this static, not dynamic thing. I don't think that's true. I think it should always affect the heart. It should never just be the head. Preaching, for me, is taking the counsel of God and showing the person of Jesus at work in every single piece of it and calling God's people to see and to taste and see that he is good in the gospel in every single piece of it. Teaching is more the systematic application, maybe, of what you see in Scripture to the world outside, but also in terms of helping us put those pieces together, more of training versus the call and response. That's an off-the-cuff answer. I'm not even sure I like it. So don't put me out on the internet with that one. Go ahead.
Okay. One more, Jack.
Great job, Caleb. How has your charismatic background affected what you currently believe?
Sure. I think one of the things I'm really appreciative of is I've had a wide spectrum of experience with some of these things, and I've seen stuff on both sides and recognized that there's things both sides can learn from the other. So there is a freeness in worship that I really love about the charismatic side of things, an experience and a sense of the need for the Holy Spirit that sometimes in Reformed circles, because we can be kind of head-minded, we forget about. We forget that even if we're teaching those things, we could be exactly right, but if the Spirit's not there, as the Scriptures say, it's in vain. So I would say, for me, I look at that and go, that is an important piece. On the other side of things, what I missed, this is, again, you can't broad brush entire movements because there's a spectrum in the Reformed world and the charismatic world. My experience in the charismatic world, where it was, I think, not impoverished, that sounds too harsh, where it was weaker, was that it had divorced itself from its historical rootedness a lot of times. And I felt because of that, it was losing some stuff that was would have been a good guardrails and helps. And so I think, honestly, both sides have a lot to teach each other. So I would say both show up. As someone who has grown up in the, now came to Christ in the Reformed tradition, I have been captured by some of this stuff, obviously. But I think there's a marriage, there's a place for both. I don't think that you can sit there and go, one's good, one's bad. They've got, both have something to offer the other.
One more question.
Interesting what Jack just asked. Mm-hmm. Hi, Caleb.
Hi.
Phenomenal today. In fact, my background is almost three decades in the charismatic movement and almost two decades here in as a Presbyterian in Reformed theology. And so when Jack asked the question, the difference between teaching and preaching, I had one thing I was going to say is for almost three decades in the charismatic movement, preaching. It was preaching.
Yeah.
And then coming here, the depth, the breadth of teaching is what I have experienced here that I never had. And when I was in the charismatic movement, I didn't know about you, and I don't know if you knew about me, or maybe many people don't know. I just sat here and almost wanted to say hallelujah at the end of your message because that's what we were free to do.
Mm.
But I recently went to the Ligonier Conference in March. Mm-hmm. Phenomenal depth and breadth of teaching. But what was missing was any talk about the power of God, the supernatural part. And then 3 months later, I went, same city, same topic. Revival was the theme of the Charisma Conference in Orlando. Mm-hmm. Same theme at Ligonier. But Ligonier was more Father, Son, and Bible, whereas the Charismatic Conference, oh, how I missed. It's been so long since I've been to one where there's the freedom, the joy, the expression.
Yeah.
And so I've tasted, and you have too, the pendulum all the way here, the pendulum here.
Yeah.
But like you just said, if only to bring it together.
There's a need for both. I mean, I think about David dancing in the streets. We wouldn't exactly let that fly at a Presbyterian church most of the time. And yet it's there in Scripture. So I definitely think there is a need for both. There's it's one of the wrestling matches that you see, I think, any time a church is trying to be faithful to biblical worship, they have to wrestle with. You can't just cut one off. And if you do, it's to your impoverishment. It's, again, you're back to that story that I was just talking about. What story are you telling? Does it reflect the entirety of Scripture? Does it reflect worship in the Bible, or does it reflect only a certain piece? And we're obviously always going to fail. And you're constantly, you're also have to be aware of what your context is. Like, I think about that thing that Luther did. He was very concerned with the sheep that God had entrusted to him and what would best communicate the gospel to them. That didn't mean there weren't things he would do that make them uncomfortable, but it meant he thought very carefully about what was necessary and what would unnecessarily provoke, but also those things that might unintentionally mislead. And I think Luther can be really harsh at times. There are some things he's read that literally made me cry and wonder if he was a Christian. But then there's stuff like that where you go, man, I think that's the heart of Jesus. He cared for the sheep. And I think that's what we should be doing as we're thinking about worship as well. So I probably should close there. I got to go worship Pastor in the hangar.
Could you just close us?
Yeah, let me pray for us. Sorry. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to be here with your people. And Lord, we're grateful that you are a God who so loves us that you, in worship, Lord, you invite us to come and to taste and to see your goodness. And Lord, we pray even today, Lord, as some of us go to worship here in the next service, some of us maybe already have, Lord, we pray, take this service, take every element, every piece, the liturgy, the worship, the songs, the preaching, and use it as a means of your grace, or the power of your Spirit, to reshape our hearts and minds in such a way that the grooves of grace will grow ever deeper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.